Okay, hello everybody. My name is Santi. I have been entrusted to preach this morning, so let's do this first. Let's pray, that way centering our thoughts, and then we'll dive into the sermon today. Jesus, thank you so much for today, just the privilege to be able to be here and receive your word. And I ask, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts, Lord, to receive what it is that you have for us. Lord, that whatever keeps us from hearing and receiving these words and it affecting and changing our lives, Lord, that you would take away those distractions or whatever else stands in the way of that. So we love you and we trust you and we entrust ourselves to you, Lord. Amen. Okay, so Austin for the past couple of weeks has been walking us through a series called Life in the Spirit. So the first week, he kind of walked us through the day of Pentecost. That is, you know, in the book of Acts, whenever they're sitting and they're waiting and gathering with each other, and suddenly the Spirit descends and people start speaking in tongues. And that's kind of like the first empowerment that the Spirit sends, you know, the first early Christians to go and spread the gospel all over the area. So he talked about the day of Pentecost. Second, he moved to explaining it a little bit about the role of the Spirit in bringing transformation into our lives. That is actually the Holy Spirit that, you know, awakens us from darkness into light, or from death to life, or like it says in Colossians, you know, the old self to the new self. It's actually the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that does that. So he talked about the Spirit's role in bringing that transformation and making us a new creation. And last week, he spoke about 1 Corinthians, you know, the church that, you know, they're all obsessed with prophesying and the gifts and this and this and whatever. But Paul is just kind of saying to them, man, like the point of the Spirit and how he works is for the common good, not just for personal gain. It's like not personal gain at all. It's just for the common good. So you can go to the website and hear these sermons if you just want a little bit more of that. But today, what I wanted to do was to walk us through what's the proper posture that we ought to have if we want to see the Holy Spirit moving in our lives. All of us want that, correct? We're all in agreement. I'm not going to make you yell or thumbs up. I know we're all in there. So we're going to start here. We're going to go to Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to ask you to stand up with me if you're able so that we can differentiate between my words and the word of Scripture. Okay, so we're going to read Acts 8 verses 4 through 24. And this is what Scripture says. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then they lay their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, that was a lot of reading on my end. You know, believe it or not, I also get tired of hearing myself talk. Even though I probably talk way too much. Every year my resolution is, there are kids in the room. But it's just basically like, please, Santi, just learn how to be quiet in the most polite way, right? But that's just silly. Okay, let's move forward. Now, in case you zoned out while I was reading this scripture, you know, I'm just going to give you a summary so that we all get caught up to what we just read, okay? First things first is that the church was being persecuted by this man called Saul, who then becomes Paul, who then gives us the majority of the New Testament. So the church is being persecuted by this man, Paul. And as they begin to scatter, you know, the promise or the prophecy of Jesus, you may say, that the church would gather in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, they would go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. And that's kind of how missions started, right? In the spreading of the gospel everywhere. So because of the persecution, Christians, the early church, starts kind of fleeing Jerusalem. And they end up in this city called Samaria. Now, in Samaria, there's this man named Simon, who is kind of famous around town, you know, kind of like Chris Angel. Thank you. This room must be from the early 2000s. I love it. Chris Angel is just this magician, you know, but it's okay. Simon is kind of like a Chris Angel personality. He has magic and everybody is amazed and enamored by him. It's like, oh my goodness, all these wonders he can do. So let's follow him around and just bestow upon him praise and praise and praise. But then one time, you know, as the church scatters and arrives in Samaria through the leadership of Philip, Philip begins to proclaim the gospel to all the city of Samaria. And people start being amazed by Philip and they begin to follow him. And it's like many of them are getting baptized and believing in the name of Jesus, including this guy, Simon. You know, he also believes and it's amazed by everything that he's seen Philip do. You know, so back in Jerusalem, word goes back to the disciples, the apostles, that Samaria, the word of the Lord has been proclaimed, that they've come to believe in Jesus and that they have been baptized in the name of Jesus, but they have not received the Holy Spirit yet. So then they send Peter and John to go all the way to Samaria, you know, 100 miles. I don't know how far that is. But they go all the way to Samaria, and then they begin laying hands on people, and they begin to receive the Holy Spirit. Guess who's watching? Simon. You know, and he's very interested by this. So he, you know, I can imagine he pulls, you know, Peter and John to the side, and he's like, "Hey, listen, man, I got all this money. What is it going to take for you to give me this power so that I may too lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit?" Sounds pretty legit, right? Would all of us want to do that? Yes, I would love to do that. Sounds pretty legit. But the reason why we know that his intentions are not all there in a good way is because Peter rebukes him. And he says, "Man, your heart is not right before God, for your heart is filled with bitterness and bounded in iniquity," and calls him to repentance. Okay, so why am I walking you through this story, right? It's a bit of a random story. We probably heard about it like 6 months ago when we walked through the entire book of Acts, or a series of Acts. But I think this story is more relevant to us than we think. And it's because the majority of us have grown up in environments, religious environments. If you're an unbeliever here, you're getting caught up to the conversation, right? But most of us have grown up in environments in which we have tried to control the Holy Spirit. whether it is by telling him what he cannot do or telling him what he should do. So let me walk you through a little bit of these examples. Many of you perhaps grew up in a more conservative, in terms of the spirit, right? A more conservative church where the spirit was hardly ever even mentioned. And a lot of it is because in these kinds of congregations, there's a lot of fear of losing control and that things would suddenly just turn into a debacle, right? And chaos. And trust me, all it takes is one person. Like whenever I was in college, I remember we had like this sort of worship service, you know, where a dude just took his shirt off and started swinging it. And we're like, you're done. Nobody's doing that anymore. Let's put some parameters, to control it, right? So all it takes is one person to get it wrong. And then we're all like, no more chaos. So these places are extremely well regulated. And what I mean by that is they're a little bit more scientific in the way that they speak of faith. It's like we have good doctrine, we have good beliefs, we have good methods, we have good systems, we have good strategies, we're reaching the world, 670, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those kinds of places that are just extremely well regulated. And we focus on what we can control. So we lean more in our minds and in our logic than we do in our experiential walk with Jesus. And part of the reason for this too is because it's extremely difficult to know and to discern what is a legitimate experience and what it's not. So what do? Equal playing for everybody. Nobody talks about experiences. Let's talk about theology. If you want your experience, go home and find it somewhere there, right? And it's a very, I think there's some legitimacy to this. Perhaps a little bit of an overreaction, but I think there's some legitimacy to this because it becomes very difficult. But what these kinds of churches or congregations that I'm doing, and by the way, when I speak of these kinds of churches, it's not like I'm saying there's churches over there, there's churches over here, and then there's us, and we do it right. Farthest from the truth, trust me, there's a lot of room here to grow. And I think all of us are aware of it. Don't hear what I'm saying as if I'm belittling other people. There's only one church in Abilene, and it's the Church of Jesus. Okay, let's move forward. But these kinds of congregations, right, will grab a passage like Acts 2, 42 to 47, where, you know, it gives us this description of like the early church, the community that they had. You know, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And they had all things in common and they were selling and distributing in accordance with each other's needs. And on top of that, guess what? Thousands of people were being added to them on a daily basis. I don't know if that's actually legit, if it's in the hundreds or thousands, it doesn't matter. But we all want this. So what do? We seek to replicate the outcome via a formula. So we say, okay, these kinds of, what we see in the early church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what are we gonna do? We're gonna have this Bible study. And they devoted themselves to fellowship and the breaking of bread. So you know what? We're gonna create an hour a week in which we're gonna go to Blue Sky, we're gonna eat our burgers, talk a little bit about, you know, whatever, have fun, and then we're all gonna go home. And, you know, et cetera. I don't know if it's all the way clear. It's clear in my mind, but I'm not the most clear. Quite in fact, somebody at the end of service said, man, I love how your brain works just like mine. It's all over the place. And I was like, man, I don't think that's a compliment. But you get what I'm saying, right? It's like we try to replicate the formula or the outcome with a formula instead of leaning into the intimacy, instead of leaning into the power of the Holy Spirit. And by doing so, we control it. And believe it or not, this is where it starts getting tedious, right? Because believe it or not, that's exactly where Satan wants us. To be in a place in which we have all the professional systems, you know, to regulate how, you know, the outcome of us growing in Jesus, but they have no power. It's all in our strength. So it's almost like if you're from, well, if you just turn on the news, you know, you'll see, like, for example, the drug cartels in Mexico or Guatemala. This is exactly how they operate. It's like, you know, you guys, I will give you a soccer field. I'll give you new homes. We'll build all this stuff. The only thing that we're asking you to do is to not say a beep, you know, to kind of just keep on doing what you're doing. And we're just going to control it all. But if you're at peace, we're at peace. And this is exactly how the enemy makes a deal with us, subconsciously, right? Because dealing with facing Satan in the demonic realm and the unclean spirits kind of realm, it's a very scary thing. It's a very vulnerable thing. And quickly, if you've been in those spots, you know and you are aware how like fragile we are when we come into those experiences. So what do? We just shun them. And we say, okay, you don't show up to this place and we'll just operate in our strength. And the enemy basically says, good deal. Sounds good to me. Quite in fact, as he promised Jesus, he also says to us, okay, cool. I'll add into the mix, you know what? A mega church. Lots of people will come. And not just that, but the book deals. And I add onto the mix. You want a cool, popular podcast? We'll add that into that too. So yeah, we make an agreement and we say, cool, those are all metrics of success. We'll go there and we operate in our own power, in the flesh. And where do you see this most evidently? Is that if you literally Google or are on Facebook or wherever, you know, in the realm of the internet or the dark web, it's all the same. That's a little cynical. It's not. Okay, move forward. What you will see is when you turn on the news about all these pastors in Dallas or in the US or even the world, I don't know, they're all like dropping like flies. Steeped in controversy and sexual, you know, promiscuity or abuse of power. We've heard these stories. And what does that tell you? It's that we are operating in the flesh. And because we operate in the flesh, in our own strength, we reap also in our own strength and in the flesh. Because if we sow in one, we'll also reap in the other. But if we sow in the Spirit, we'll also reap in the Spirit. But that's where it gets tedious. Because if we operated in the Spirit, guess what? Now you're facing opposition. So many of you have actually been doing the right thing and praying for the Lord to perhaps reach one of your family members who does not believe in him, who perhaps is, you know, making some decisions that are leading to death, you know? Or perhaps you've been begging the Lord for your marriage to be fixed, to be reconciled, or redeemed. And you're fighting there and you're showing and all that you're facing is opposition. Keep on doing it because you're doing it well. If you're facing opposition, it's because you're fighting in the Spirit. So keep on leaning into that and do not give in to this deals that we so often make with the enemy. Let me see over here. Is it not strange that, for example, in our own city, there are more churches per capita than entire Europe? And yet our community, our city, is drenched in addiction, in prostitution, in sex trafficking. I don't know all the intricacies of what's going on in Abilene, but I can assure you that that's the truth. Does that not hint that there's some sort of discongruency there? The fact that there's here the more presence of those who are following Jesus in all power to decimate darkness everywhere we go, and yet our city is just kind of settled. So it is time for us to awaken, to fight in the Spirit. And as opposition comes, we hold on to him who has been faithful and all powerful and who defeated the power of sin and death and demonic forces and whatever else on the cross. Because that's what Ephesians 6:12 says, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the kind of fight that we're in. Okay, so that's one end of the spectrum, right? These very conservative kind of places that put these boundaries that say, Spirit, you cannot move here, you cannot move here, you can move here, but not over there, 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 there. Now, the opposite end of the spectrum is actually what I grew up in, which was, you know, in Guatemala, you're either Pentecostal / charismatic or Catholic or Mormon. I don't know. That was a joke. I don't know, but that's basically the two. But I grew up Pentecostal and charismatic, right? So, and trust me, there's so many beautiful things about that. Like, for example, I'm going to tell you the story of my sister, how she came to know Jesus. My sister was a wreck in high school. You know, it was one of those things where I would wake up at 3 a.m. to hear her and my dad yelling at each other because she's been somewhere, nowhere to be found. You know, my dad would drive around the city to go find her in someone's house. And, you know how the story goes. So, and my dad contended in prayer, fighting sometimes in the flesh too, you know, like putting parameters and stuff like that. And, you know, just kind of like trying to control it. But I will say my dad and my mom were faithful to continue to contend for her life in the spirit. And the story of my sister is that she always had that voice inside of her that was calling her to come back. But my sister is like, listen, all you fools, I'm tired of you. I'm going to Europe. I'm going to go study at the university there. So good luck. And my dad had to, in the spirit, say, Jesus, I trust you. I am not fighting this anymore. I let go. So my sister moves to Europe. She begins to study there in college or, you know, just university. And she, you know, she's partying till 4 a.m, 5 a.m, waking up, then, you know, this whole life. And one day, she told me that she sat down and asked, kind of like, God, are you still there? Am I redeemable? Could I ever be restored? Have you forgotten me? Those kinds of prayers. And you know, a few days pass, I don't know how long, but my sister says that she goes to university, and as she's walking towards her apartment, she has this intuition that she ought to walk into this bar that she's been to plenty of times. It's actually the place where you would expect the spirit to move the least, but it's actually where he moves the most. And my sister says that she walks into the room, and of course, I'm telling you this from my imagination because she saw it, she lived it, she told me. But the way that she painted this picture for me is that she walked into this bar, and there was a table. And this table, there was a man that was glowing. What does that mean? I don't know. But this person had a sort of glare that attracted my sister to go and sit at the table and begin talking. And as they talk, basically, this man says, I have not forgotten you. You are redeemable. There's restoration for you. And my sister, in that moment, storms out of this bar, runs to her apartment, weeping. 4 days later, she moves back to Guatemala. And a couple months later, she gets baptized and commits her life to Jesus. And you're like, there is no way, no way that that is coincidence, right? But on the other side of that too, what we witnessed was a lot of spiritual abuse. I remember growing up, and by the way, I am no one to judge, and we ought to be very careful with this. I am no one to judge how the spirit moves. Let's just lay down on the ground. So what I'm about to tell you, this story that I'm about to tell you, is not me judging whether or not the spirit was actually there. But what we witnessed was that this preacher of that, you know, the church that we used to go to, he would throw his Bible right in the middle of stage. And then he would call people from his staff, you know, and he would say, you know, you come over here, cross that line. And he would just stand there. And as his staff members were lined up to cross the line, they would drop and they would begin to shake. And we were all like, this is amazing, you know, and he would swing his jacket at people. Imagine, I mean, if I took my shirt and, you know, smack you, and then you're like, whoa, you know, this is just incredible, right? Like, oh my goodness, what? But the one, and again, the spirit, if he can rescue my sister in the bar, he can operate in those environments too. So that's for the spirit to decide. But what I'll tell you is this, that it always left a bitter taste in me. Because we would walk out of those places with our eyes set on this man. And not in Jesus, and not in the Father, and not in the Spirit. So we were showing up to these places with great eagerness and expectation to see the Spirit move. But what was incredible about it is that we were seeking after an experience, not after the Father. We were seeking after a miracle, not the Father. We're seeking after this ecstatic kind of like, well, experience, but not the Father. And one of the things that always didn't settle with me is that in this place, like the Corinthian church, We were always desiring the gifts of the Spirit that are the most extravagant. Nobody wanted to do the menial things that, you know, Corinthians talks about, you know, the old parts of the body. Is everybody a hand? You know what I'm talking about? Everybody's a hand, not everybody's a ear, but the smallest parts are the ones that we bestow the most honor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. None of us wanted to be the smaller parts. We all wanted to be the extravagant. We all wanted to prophesy. We all wanted to have visions. We all wanted to have dreams. We all wanted to have words of prophecy, et cetera, et cetera. Words of knowledge, et cetera. But none of us, well, actually, all of us desired power, but not service. And what did Jesus say? I have not come to be served, but to serve. And all of us wanted praise instead of surrender. And what is Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not count it equality with God something to be grasped, but rather emptied himself and became nothing like us. And it is the Father who has now exalted him. So he says to us, have this mind also in you that was in Jesus, not only counting your interests, but also the interests of others. So we wanted praise, not surrender, but actually Jesus modeled to us the life of service and the life of surrender. So something there was wrong. And also we were all trying to manipulate basically the Spirit into operating in our lives in a way that made much of us. Because what I wanted was to be seen. I did not want the Father to be glorified. I did not want the Spirit and the Son to be glorified. I wanted me to be glorified. And I'll tell you this, the Spirit 100%, like gravity is true, the Spirit does not operate in pointing to you. It operates always in that it reflects the attention back to the Father and the Son. So like Simon, I also loved the crowds and the noise, and I also loved the praise. And like Simon, me, alongside with all of us, desire to circumvent intimacy while also attaining the power and the result. And the most beautiful thing of the gospel is that Jesus is aware of this, that we are wired internally by disposition in our fallen nature to love Jesus conditionally, to say, if Jesus does this, I will follow him. If he shows me that, I will follow him. If he wins, I also win, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this is evident even from the beginning of Jesus's ministry in John 2, 23 to 25. It says that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. And after Jesus feeds the 5,000, what do people do? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again into the mountain by himself. So it is a comforting thought to know that all of our hearts are in a sort of natural disposition to want to love and follow Jesus based on conditions. And I think the proper posture that we ought to have as disciples of him is to posture ourselves to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to love him and follow him unconditionally. And that's whenever the Spirit works. An example of this that comes to mind is the story of Thomas. Remember Thomas, right? When Jesus resurrects, the disciples, you know, meet him and see that, and they're like, oh my goodness, he's resurrected. And they come back to the house or wherever they're gathering, and they say to Thomas, we've seen Jesus. He's resurrected. And he's like, listen to me. Until I don't see, and until I don't put my fingers on his wounds and my hands on his side, I will not believe. And 8 days later, what does Jesus do? He walks into the room. And instead of casting shame upon Thomas, he says, Thomas, come here. Touch my wounds and my side. And when Thomas does, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says this to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And I think that's the posture that we all ought to have. This is the third way, the posture that he delights in, to continue to toil and wrestle for the things that are of him, for us to see the Spirit moving, but to do it in a posture that says, Lord, even if you don't, I will still follow you and I will still be faithful. So like the examples that I brought up to you, you know, I grew up in these kind of both set of churches, right? One is like the ones that are trying to replicate by formula Acts 2, 42 to 47, where it says they were all gathered and they were selling everything, you know, and and on the other side of the spectrum, I've also grown up in Guatemala. I've been in the other side of the spectrum where what we're all trying to do is replicate Pentecost, right? So we're like, let's get together and let's flare up the noise and the sound and the excitement because that's whenever the Spirit will move. So they try to replicate Pentecost. But the one thing that we forget is what was the church, early church, doing when they were surprised in the day of Pentecost? And what was the church doing in order to produce the fruit that would lead us to this kind of community that all of us desire, but I almost say a lot of us don't have. This is what the early church was doing. In Acts 1, 14, it says that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. A day like this, where we come into this place, I would argue with little expectation that the Spirit can move in this place, that he can deliver us from the seas and from demonic oppression or whatever else you want to insert into that. But it was a day like this. Believe it or not, we know more of the Holy Spirit than the early church did because they had not seen him move. And we can read it in scripture. But what if we came into this place with the same posture that they had, which is a surrendered presence, expectant of seeing the Holy Spirit move however he wants to. Whether it is in this place, it moves us to repentance and conviction and leads us to the Son. Or whether it is that the Holy Spirit descends in this place and we start speaking French and Arabic and, you know, the Son, I don't know. That's a horse that I'm just killing. So I want to leave you with some sort of practice, right? Because I feel like that's appropriate for me not to just to give you this ethereal concept and then be like, good luck, let's go. So let me give you two things that I think, at least in my life, I've tried to implement that have made me grow a lot in this area. Number one, I'll say this. The Spirit will not move in our lives if we keep on having a box for everything. This is what Westerners are really good at. There's a box for sports, there's a box for work, there's a spot for retirement, there's a spot for Jesus, for the church, for a small group, for this, and this, and everything is kind of split out in these boxes. But if we want to see the Spirit move, we need to obliterate these kind of categories so that we can surrender all of our lives to him. And one area of this that I've struggled the most, and I would assume us as Westerners too, is opening our homes. Why? Because our homes are the ultimate place of the private, my private space. So even for me as a minister, I've wrestled with this a lot. About 2 years ago, I found myself coming from, you know, coffee shops once or twice or three times a day to the studying of scripture to, you know, whatever you want to add into that. And I went home, you know, to my wife, Natalie, and my girls. And I'm just like so deluded like crazy that I go to the bathroom and I just sat there. 45 minutes maybe, I don't know. And what ends up happening is that then the Spirit called. And I was like, Lord, I've given you 99% of my day. I give you 99% of my life. Can you just leave this place for me to just be by myself And that's the moment I realized, man, I've put him in a box. And I said, these are the areas that you can operate in, the 99% of my day, but this one, it's mine. Do not touch it. So why do we pray now? What I want you to do in one step is to ask the Holy Spirit to give you a posture of hospitality, to open your home to the least of these, or to neighbors, or friends, or to the lost, or to refugees, or whatever else, you know, the Spirit leads you in that. But for him to instill in us a posture of hospitality. And lastly, this is the part that I've also wrestled the most. Not saying that you wrestle with this, but if you resonate with it, then good. And it's the area of generosity. Now, by generosity, I don't only mean financial, right? That's the first thing that we think of as Westerners. But if you think about it, even that is also filled with all sorts of boundaries and transactions. That we say, well, Lord, I've given you 10% of this, so leave the rest for me. But there's many ways in which you can be generous that are aside from finances. Like you can be generous in providing presents to a hurting friend, to a dying neighbor, to the sick, to the widows, and to the orphans, and to refugees. And go ahead and just be brave and book an appointment to go to the jail and visit somebody who's there. You can be generous in that way. It's more than just a transaction that you can put a number to. Give away your time. It's not even yours to give, because it's been the Father that has given and granted it to you. So thereby, posture your heart to say, Lord, here is my time and my life too, all of it. I am surrender. Now open my eyes and lead me wherever it is that he calls us. So a posture of hospitality and a posture of generosity. Now with that, let me conclude, because I'm 4 minutes over time. But let me conclude by inviting you to the table. You know, Jesus, whenever he gathered with his disciples, well, that's what the table represents, is that the juice that you see at the table represents Jesus's blood that was spilled on your behalf at the cross. And the bread represents his body that was torn for our transgressions. And the point of the gospel is that Jesus says to you, it's not about what you can do to earn that, but rather you can just come to the table and rely on him. So come to the table and participate in communion, commemorating the work that he has done for all of our lives. And with that, I'm going to pray, and the band's going to come back up and we'll dismiss, okay? So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your work in our lives, Lord, how you've literally provided every single way for us to follow you. And Lord, the ways of the world that are filled with so much independence from you, Lord, it's so wide, but the path to you is so narrow. And all that you ask for us to give, Lord, is to give you all of us, all of our lives. So Jesus, I pray that we would be able to listen to the Holy Spirit and follow him wherever it is that he leads us. Lord, that whatever it is that we are protecting for ourselves, that we would open up and put it at your disposition so that your name be magnified. And Lord, if we ought to die and be forgotten, but you be remembered and exalted, I ask that that would be the posture of our hearts, Lord, that we would live for you and not for ourselves. So in this moment, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would speak to us and make it clear, Lord, that whatever distraction or whatever bondage stands on the way of that, Lord, that you would just untangle it to be able to hear and follow you wherever it is that you want to lead us. So with that said, Lord, thank you for your gentleness and your grace as you lead us into faithfulness. We love you so much, and in your name we pray. Amen.